Now we would like to continue. So, my sister, a couple years ago, maybe a little longer, purchased something. And at the time, I was very excited about it because I had never done something like it before. And then when I had done it, I was over the excitement. And what she had purchased was one of those large backyard trampolines. It's one of the large ones. It's got the nets all around it. And I had never jumped on one of them before. And I was so excited. And I was like, yes, I'm going to do some flips and some twists and all these kinds of things. And I remember the first time I got on it, I think it was during James's high school graduation party, I think. And I was in there and there was other people in there and jump in. And I have to tell you, I did not like it one bit because I couldn't keep my footing. I was so unstable. Like I would try to jump, but when I would try to jump, somebody else was jumping, so the trampoline would not be under me where I thought it would be, and I was always losing my balance and falling over, and then people were jumping on my face, and I just was not a fan. Did not like it because I don't have a good sense of balance apparently, and I was unstable. And I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about some other things that can be unstable. And I started thinking of earthquakes and how on the Richter scale, sort of the higher on the Richter scale, the worse the earthquake is. And so many times in really bad earthquakes, buildings collapse. They're not able to withstand the earthquake. And from what I've seen, that millions of more people die from the collapsed buildings and the earthquakes themselves. And the reason is, I'm not totally sure of the science, I'm not a science person, but part of the reason is that when buildings are built, especially sort of the high-rise buildings and all of those, they're built to withstand sort of a vertical pressure. So that way the weight of all the floors and all the items and people above it on each level, it can withstand that weight. So it's built to withstand sort of a vertical pressure, but it's not meant to withstand a horizontal pressure. And so when the earth quakes, not only does the shaking ground affect the building, but then they have something called surface waves. And those surface waves, which are like waves in the ocean, hit the sides of the building, which again, it can't withstand some of that horizontal pressure, which would inevitably cause those buildings to collapse. So back several years ago, they began building buildings that are sort of what are called earthquake resistant. And so again, I don't understand the science of it all as I was kind of doing the research, but they have it where they sort of isolate the building from the ground around it. So that way, if the earth quakes, the building doesn't shake with it. And then when the waves hit it, they put a big steel beam in the middle of the building near the top. So that way the building can actually sway up to 5 feet based on some of those large waves. And the whole point is that earthquake-resistant technology and that science helps those buildings from collapsing in order to save lives. And I got to thinking about 2 Peter and what Peter is writing to the various people. And essentially, he's looking around at the world and he's seeing the world be like those waves hitting other believers. And those other believers are collapsing under the weight, are collapsing under the pressure of the world around them. And Peter is writing to these believers and he's saying, instead, we need to be like those earthquake-resistant buildings. Instead of allowing the world to hit us and allow us to collapse, allow us to fall, allow us to stumble in our faith, we need to make ourselves in a way where we are unshakable. The world can't shake us. Nothing can shake our faith. Nothing can shake our belief in Jesus Christ. We have to have unshakable faith. And that is sort of the overarching theme in the book of 2 Peter, is unshakable faith. And so that's why I've named this series, as we go through the book of 2 Peter, it's why I've named this series Unshakable. Because throughout this entire book, he helps us to allow our faith to be unwavering, to be steady, to be unshakable, and to be steadfast. And so I invite you to this summer to just join me on this journey as we go through this very important book of 2 Peter. And so I just want to start out by giving you just some introductory stats, so to speak. Sort of the who, what, when, where, why of 2 Peter. And some of this information we get from verses 1 and 2. Another of the information we get just from scholarly work and academics and studying. And so first of all, the who is who wrote the book? Well, the easy answer to this is Peter wrote the book. Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Peter, which means the rock. Peter, the one that denied Jesus 3 times. Peter, the one that walked on the water and looked away and then began to sink. Peter is the one who wrote this book. But there are many that claim that he didn't. One of the interesting things about 2 Peter is in the third centuries when they were putting the Bible together and determining what books and all what should be included in the Bible, there were several books that were heavily debated. The 5 most debated books were 2 Peter, James, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. They were heavily debated. In fact, 2 Peter was the last book, was the final book to be added to the canon of Scripture. It was the most debated book. Why? Because they debated as to who the author was. Well, it says right there in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of the Lord. Others thought, well, no, Peter could not have written this book. This was written in the 2nd century. It's obvious that this was written in the 2nd century, and somebody just used the name of Peter just to get some more notoriety. And so it was somebody in the 2nd century battling one of the philosophies called Gnosticism. I won't get into that this morning. But that's really when it was written. It wasn't really written by Peter. And so this debate as to who wrote the book, who authored the book, really held up whether it was going to be in Scripture or not. And as they did some more studying and as the church fathers did some more discussing and studying, they decided that it truly was written by Peter, one of the 12 apostles, and they put it in Scripture. And so Peter is the one who is said to have written this book. What? It is a letter, and it is a letter that's written in a traditional sort of Greek-style letter with a greeting and all of those kinds of things, and then salutations. So it's a typical Greek letter, and it was written to other believers. He also says, you know, to those who know Jesus Christ. It's written to other followers of Jesus Christ, others who were part of what was called the Way, right away in the very beginning. And Peter, throughout his book, often calls these believers those who are called by God. Those who are called. What does that word called mean? Yes, I mean, it means people that believe in Christ somewhat. But essentially, to be called by God, we see is very important throughout Scripture. There's a debate as to what the word called means. Some people say that, well, if we're called by God, that means he already determined that we would be believers. He already determined that we would come to know Jesus Christ. So even before the world began, he knew, or he determined that I would be a Christian and someone else might not be. Because if you're called by God, you were called to be a believer. Only you and other people were not called. And others have a different perspective of the word called. And I tend to have this different perspective of the word called because I see it throughout Scripture. God in the Old Testament, through Father Abraham, called a people. Those people were the Hebrews, or otherwise came to be known as Israel or the Jews. And he called these people to be his people. They were called amongst all of the peoples of the world to be God's people, so that way the other nations might know him through them, through those who were called, through those who were chosen. They were a called, chosen people. God called the entire nation. He called all of the Hebrews, all of the Jews to be his people. And as we see, some took that calling very seriously, and they honored God and they followed God. We see King David, who was a man after God's own heart. We see Moses, who was a great prophet and worker of God. We see Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we see all of these people. We see Daniel, all of these people who were a part of God's chosen people, who took it seriously and they followed God and they lived out their calling as being God's chosen person. But as we see in Scripture, there are a lot who didn't live out that calling. In fact, after the time of King Solomon, Israel split into two, and both of those countries began to rebel. They were God's chosen people. They were called to be followers of Yahweh, the one true God. And yet they did not accept their calling. They chose to rebel. They chose to be idolaters. They chose to look elsewhere for their spiritual needs. They didn't look to God. They didn't look to Yahweh. They rebelled. So in a sense, they didn't accept. They denied their calling. And so while they were a called, chosen people, they didn't live out their calling, and as a result, God had to punish them and send them into exile. And so when we see in the New Testament those words called, I don't look at it as if God has chosen some of us to be believers and chosen some of us not to. I look at that word called to mean because of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ did, he died and took on the sins of all of the world. He took on the sins of every single person. He took on the sins of me. He took on the sins of you. He took on the sins of everybody out there right now. He took the sins on of the entire world. So that way anybody, not just Jews, but even Gentiles, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of his blood would be a believer and would be a follower, be a son of Jesus Christ. So in that very sense, because Jesus died for each and every person, everybody is now called by God to be a follower. Every single person is called. Every single person is now chosen. Because of Jesus Christ, it was no longer just for the Jews. It was for everyone. And so now everyone is God's called, chosen people. But just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, each and every one of us have to decide whether we're going to accept that calling or to deny it. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we accept that calling. We become a son or a daughter of God's. And when we don't place our faith in Jesus Christ, much like the rebellious Israelites, we deny the calling that God has given us. And the result of that is exile, eternal exile. And so when he refers to the believers as being called, he's referring to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing a letter to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It said that it was written by Peter in approximately 66 or 67 AD. Again, that's debated depending on whether people think Peter actually wrote it or not. But we understand that Peter did. And so it was written in probably 66 to 67 AD. It was written to believers. It doesn't really specify where the letter went to. Some think it might have went to all the cities in Asia Minor that first Peter went to, such as Galatia. But we don't know. It's not really specified. Others say it was just a general letter written, but it was primarily written for the Gentiles. Once you look through the letter, a lot of what it says, it seems like it was directed towards a Gentile audience. And why? Why was the book written? We had sort of talked about this before. It was written because there were false teachers going around the communities of Jesus Christ. And they were claiming to be believers. They were claiming to be followers of Jesus. And yet they were giving out these false teachings. They were giving out false heresies. And they were leading Christians astray. And so Peter wrote this letter to those Christians so that way their faith would be able to withstand those heresies. Their faith would be able to withstand those false teachings. He wrote it so that despite all of those heresies, all of those false teachers, that their faith would remain unshakable. And that was the whole reason, the whole purpose that this letter was written. And just as a little added side note, there is a lot of parallel between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Just if you get curious throughout the week and you want to read both of them, there's a lot of similarities between those two books, which gets people other debating, but that we won't get into that either. And so now that we kind of have just the basics and the introduction down of 2 Peter, we want to start to look at this book. And the only way we can start to look at this book is look at how it starts. In verses 3 through 11, Peter has a very specific goal in mind as he is writing those verses. He is essentially writing to those other believers saying that you need to live a godly life. That if we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we must be living a godly life. And so right off the bat, right from the very beginning of this book, we see that there is an inexplicable connection. There is a connection between unshakable faith and living a godly life. We see that there is significance of having an unshakable faith and a significance in the living a godly life. So we want to look at verses 3 through 11, and that unshakable faith is equated with living a godly life. Unshakable faith is equated with living a godly life. And he goes about this three ways. First, he points out that unshakable faith makes it possible to live a godly life. Unshakable faith makes it possible to live a godly life. Essentially, what he is saying in verses 3 and 4 is that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can even possibly live a life that could be considered godly. We will fail otherwise. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can even possibly live a godly life. Why? Why is that? Why is it that we can only live a good, godly life when we believe in Jesus? Well, there's two reasons that Peter gives us. The first is in verse 3. And it's that God fully equips us for godly living. God fully equips us for godly living. If you still have your Bibles open, look at that verse once more. It says, God has given us everything we need. God has given us everything that we need for godly living. When we have our faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to know Jesus Christ through His glory and through His goodness, when we come to faith in Him, God gives us everything we need to live a godly life. Think about that for a second. When I was a youth pastor in Bethlehem, I used to play a lot of like crazy games with the kids. And one time, I think it was for our junior high group, I was doing a game that kind of went along with our lesson. I don't really remember the point of it all, but I remember this, is I had to gather some of the materials for the games. And so I was looking and I needed sticks. I needed a certain kind of rubber bands. I needed sort of the soft, squishy little balls, and I needed some kind of gray paint. And so I went through, and it was the day of the youth group, and I went outside, and needed to get all these materials, went outside, gathered some sticks, no problem. Needed to go and get some of the other materials. Went and looked, and went to find some rubber bands, wasn't at the first store, had to go to another store, finally found the right kind of rubber bands that I needed. Then I was looking for the soft, squishy balls for the game. And I went into a toy store and looked and didn't see it. Went into another store, didn't see those kinds of stores. Went into three or four different stores, couldn't find them. And so what I wound up doing was I just wound up settling for ping pong balls. And then it was time to find that gray paint. And I looked all over for that gray paint. Could not find it anywhere. And so I went back to the church thinking, all right, well, I can't do that activity. I'll have to think of something else. So I went in to my desk to pull out a book, and there sat rubber bands that I needed. I said, oh, figures, too late, now that I already bought more. So I went, I said, okay, well, maybe this is a game that I can play. So I went into my cabinets with all of my supplies for the games. I opened up the cabinet, and no lie, three soft, squishy balls rolled out and fell on the floor. Couldn't believe it. Woman named Janet came into the church, and I said, oh, you've cleaned out the supply closet. Do you remember seeing this kind of gray paint? She goes, I don't know. We went into the room, couldn't find it anywhere in any of the stores, went into the supply room. There was that kind of gray paint. So here I was, going out, looking, searching, stressing to find all of these things. And meanwhile, I had it all along. And Peter is saying, that's what's happening here. In our lives, we go out and we try to live a good life. We go out, we try to live a godly life. We go out, we try to make things better. We go out, we try to fix our problems. We go out and we try to search for all of these things, and we keep looking and we keep looking, and we can't find what's right, so we settle for just what's there. And we keep looking and we keep looking, and God says, aren't you tired of looking? Because I already have everything you need. Stop looking. I will give you everything you need to live a godly life. I will give you everything you need to live a godly life. I've got it. You don't have to go and you don't have to search. Because guess what? If you try to do it on your own, you're gonna fail. If you try to go out on your own, or if you try to live a good life, or if you try to live a godly life, or you try to live the way that God wants you to, but you try to do it by your own power, by your own effort, using your own means, you will fail every time, because we can't do it. Only God can do it. But then we have the reassurance of knowing, thank goodness God can do it, and He has given us everything we need. We try so hard to say, I want to live my life for God. And we put forth such effort. And we rely on our own effort. And God says, I have everything you need already. I have everything you need already. He fully equips us and empowers us. We can go and we can try to live a good life on our own. But God says, no, I have given you my very spirit. My very spirit lives inside of you. It teaches you. It counsels you. It guides you. I have given you my very word in the Holy Scriptures. I have given you my very revelation. I have given you the church, other believers, brothers and sisters, to hold you accountable, encourage you, support you. I have given you my strength. I have given you my power. Anything you need to live for me, you have already. So why do we still try to do it ourselves? We can be encouraged. We can be empowered. We can leave here today with our hands, heads held high, that if we are struggling, if we're struggling with a sin, if we're struggling in a certain area of our life, we can have our heads held high, that guess what? We can overcome it. We can overcome that sin. We can overcome those struggles, because God has given us what we need to live a godly life. So by having unshakable faith in Jesus Christ, it allows us to live a godly life, because through that faith, we are fully equipped by God. Peter goes on in verse 4 to say that his promises assure us, his promises assure us that we will become more like Christ. His promises assure us that we will grow more like Christ. It says in verse 4, these things Through these things, God has given us great and precious promises. He's referring to glory and goodness, referred to there in verse 3. Through God's glory and goodness, it is only by His goodness, it's only by His glory, only by His love, only by His grace and mercy. It's only by that that He gives us these good and great promises. And it says that these promises will help us to participate in the divine nature. These promises will help us to participate in the divine nature. Well, what are these promises? Jesus says, hey, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, I promise you, you now have a new life. The old sinful self is dead and gone, and you are now a new creation. You are now clothed in the very righteousness of God. If we think about it this way, God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by the curtain. We couldn't even be in the very presence of God because of our filth, because of our unholiness. And when Jesus died on the cross, when we come to faith in Him, He makes us righteous and holy so that we can be in God's presence. In fact, not only are we in God's presence, but God lives within us. He lives within us, and so therefore we are made totally new. We are no more that sinful old self. We are now the righteous child of Jesus Christ. And that new creation is now eternal. Not only are we made new in this life, but we have an eternal life with God the Father. We will be in communion with Him for all of eternity. And so in these very promises, we participate in the divine nature. This was written by a lot of Greeks in the past, a lot of philosophers and a lot of writers, the divine nature. And what they meant by it was if you participated in the divine nature, that meant that you became divine yourself. That meant you became a god yourself. Or even in death, you absorbed into the divine and essentially became a god, became divine. But that's not what Peter is referring to here. When he's talking about participating in the divine nature, he is saying that through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the promise of a new life, meaning we now are made new. We are now righteous as God is righteous. He has imputed His righteousness upon us, and therefore now we can live our lives for Him, and we can take on characteristics. We can take on the attributes. We can take on the nature of Jesus Christ. We become one with Him. We become united with Jesus Christ in that we become more like Him. We reflect Him more and more. And we also participate in the divine nature in that now, since God is eternal and lives forever, and Jesus lives forever through His resurrected body and ascended into heaven, we too now participate in the divine nature in that we are eternal. And so Peter is saying here, God gives you everything you need to live a godly life. Because when you have come to faith in Him, He has promised that you have a new life. You have a life where now you are to be like God. You are to be like Jesus Christ. You are to reflect Him. And so therefore, unshakable faith in God, unshakable faith in the very work of Jesus Christ, it allows us to live a godly life because God equips us and God promises that we will grow in Him because of our faith. And so the second way that Peter equates unshakable faith with godly living is unshakable faith is proven by living a godly life. Unshakable faith is proven by living a godly life. We see this in verses 5 through 7. And it says here, it says we need to add to our faith, and then adds a whole list of what it is we need to add to our faith. And we look at these characteristics, we look at these qualities, we look at these attributes. And we say, hey, look, you know, aren't we saved by faith alone? Isn't it just our faith that saves us? So what is this list of now we've got to do all of these things? It's not that any of those attributes, it's not that any of those qualities save you. It's not that goodness saves you. It's not that perseverance saves you. It's not that brotherly kindness saves you. It's not any of that. Our faith in Jesus Christ saves us by his grace. It's faith in him alone that saves us. But what Peter is saying here is that we must also have these characteristics, not because they save us, but because these very characteristics display the faith that we have. These very characteristics prove that our faith is true and sincere. See, so many of us often think, well, I believe in Jesus, because we sort of have this mental, you know, agreement that, yes, Jesus is real and I believe. And guess what? Faith is more than just a mental recognition or acknowledgement of Jesus. Faith is more than that. True, sincere faith is a guidepost for our entire lives. True, sincere faith is lived out every day. And so what Peter is saying here is, if you have unshakable faith, that unshakable faith will be visibly seen. That unshakable faith will be manifested in all of these other ways. Not that they save you, but actually they should be a natural outworking of your faith. So if your faith in Jesus Christ is sincere, if your faith in Jesus Christ is unshakable, then these characteristics should be present and growing in your life. Sort of a byproduct. And so that's what I mean here by unshakable faith is proven by godly living. When we live a godly life, when we live by these characteristics that are listed in these verses, when we live this way, it proves that our faith is sincere, because our faith isn't just a mental agreement that Jesus existed. It's a faith that has invaded our hearts and our lives to its very core. And so Peter says that we must make every effort to add to our faith these qualities. We must make every effort to add to our faith these qualities. If you're like me, the first thought in your head is, wait a minute, Pastor Chris. You just said, it says right back there in verse 3, that God gives us everything we need to live a godly life. Now right down there, two verses later, it says we need to make every effort to add to our faith. Well, if God is the only one that can make us live a godly life, and if all that we have to live a godly life comes from him, then what is this make every effort? Isn't that a contradiction? The answer is no, it's not. It's not a contradiction. There is a man. He wrote a book and he talked about when he was in seminary. And he took a 2-week seminar on Greek culture. And on the last session of the last day of this seminar, the professor, in his usual style, finished and concluded by saying, you know, are there any questions? Everyone's head was spinning with all the information, and it was a long 2 weeks, and so they just wanted to get home, and so there was silence. And so he scanned the room, and he goes, no questions? And he says, finally, he spoke out, and he says, I have a question. What is the meaning of life? And the class began to laugh a little bit and started to get up to leave. And the professor stilled them, and he looked into his students' eyes to see if he was sincere in asking this question. And the professor saw that he was sincere, and he really wanted to know what the meaning of life was. And so the professor said, I will answer your question. And so he pulled out of his pocket his leather wallet, and he scrambled in his wallet for a little while, and he pulled out a small round object about the size of a quarter. And he says, when I was a young boy, I grew up in a very poor family in a very small town. And he said, during the war, I was walking the street one day, and I came across a shattered mirror. It came from obviously some kind of vehicle accident there. And so he wanted to try to put the pieces of the mirror together and to make it a whole mirror. And he couldn't do it. The pieces were all scattered and they were too small. And he couldn't do it. So he just took the largest piece, which was what he had in his wallet. And he kind of banged it on some rocks to make it sort of a smooth, round surface. And he said as a poor boy, he didn't have a lot of things, so this mirror sort of became a toy for him. And so he used to sit and he noticed that when the mirror would catch the light, it would send off a reflection. And so he would try to put a reflection in like dark places where there was no light, sort of in deep holes or in dark closets. And so he would reflect the light, and it sort of became a game for him to see how dark of places he could reflect light into it. And as he grew up, he continued to challenge himself more and more and more and tried to find all of these places. And he says, as an adult, I have come to understand that this has become the meaning of life. He says, as I take out this mirror, I understand that this mirror is not the light. This mirror is not the source of the light. But this mirror can catch the light and it can reflect it. And he says, in the very same way, we are like this mirror in that we are not the light. We aren't even the source of the light. That is God. That is Jesus. He says, I am the light. All we can do is reflect his light. All we can do is reflect his light. And so in a sense, what Peter is saying here is God gives us everything we need. It is only by his grace that we have it. It is by God's grace alone. But we need to cooperate with that grace in order to allow and accept it to work in our lives. God has everything we need to be transformed. He has everything we need to grow. He has everything we need to live a godly life. But we must make every effort to cooperate with him in order to accept all of those things. One of the ways we can think about this is that word add. Make every effort to add to your faith. The Greek word here is choreo. It's actually where we get our words chorus, choreography. And initially in Greek, this word meant sort of directing the performers, directing the singers, directing the actors. But over time, the meaning of this word changed because they had benefactors, very wealthy benefactors that would sort of financially support the show, the theater, whatever it was. And so it was only by this benefactor that the directors and the actors and the singers got paid. And so this word choreo became known as to add, supplement, or supply, because these rich benefactors were supplying the money to put on the performance and was supplying the money and the income to the actors and directors. And so that word add here is literally choreo, which means to supply or supplement. And so what he is saying here is we must supply our lives with these qualities, not because we have these qualities ourselves, but because we have the great benefactor. We have the source of all of these qualities. We have the source of light, and therefore we need to cooperate with that source of light, so therefore we can reflect that light. We need to cooperate with that source of goodness. We need to cooperate with that source of self-control. We need to cooperate with that source of love. We need to cooperate with it because he possesses all of that. And when we cooperate with him, that's when he will supply what we need. And then we can have a godly life. It's a two-way street. God has it, but we need to cooperate with him. Sort of like a parent child wants something. The parent has the money to get it for them. But the parent says, well, why don't you do some chores and I'll give you the money and you can save up to buy it. Because that work is going to build character. That work is going to help develop that person. That person is going to develop a respect of the parent and a respect of the money. It's going to be a formative. It's going to be a formative exercise. You could just give them the money, but isn't it better to work with one another to accomplish the goal together? Because then it means more. If you just gave that child what they wanted, they might be happy with it for a minute and throw it to the side. But if they had to work for it, if they had to cooperate with you to get that money, it means more to them. And so God says, I have everything you need to live a godly life, but I want you to be disciplined. I want you to put forth some effort. I want you to cooperate with me. Not that your effort saves you, or not that your effort gives you these qualities, but your effort shows me that you're serious, and your effort shows that you are willing to grow and develop character, and therefore then I will bestow upon you all of these qualities. And so what are these qualities? First is goodness. First is goodness. What does this mean? Others would say it also means virtue or moral excellence. Be sure to add to your faith goodness. Be sure to add to your faith moral excellence. This is a quality that is severely lacking nowadays. We don't have moral excellence. We have moral relevance. We don't look to see what is really good and bad, what is really right and wrong. We simply say, well, that's good for me, so I'm just going to do it whether it's actually good. Well, that's right for me, so I'm going to do it just because it's right for me. It doesn't mean it's actually right. I was actually on Netflix and I came across this show, and it happened to be about a woman who was, I believe, diagnosed with cancer, if I'm remembering correctly. And she didn't want to go through the trials and turmoil of everything. So she wanted her son to give her all of her pain pills so she would die. And he refused. He didn't want to do it. He goes, this is wrong. I can't take away your life. It's not just like a DNR. It's not just like pulling a plug. This is literally killing you. I can't do this. I can't kill you. And he left. And the grandson, this man's son, came over to him. And he says, why won't you do this for your mom? And he goes, because it's morally wrong. It doesn't go with scripture. It's biblically wrong. It's even illegal. It's not even legally right. It is not right. It's immoral. It's not good. And you know what the son said to him? It doesn't matter if it's okay biblically. It doesn't matter if it's okay legally. It's what she wants. It's what's right for her. So do it. By the end of the show, he did it. And that's the morals that we have in our world nowadays. There's not real right and wrong. It's what's right for me. And Peter says, no, 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 that doesn't fly. To live a godly life, you must have moral excellence. You must have virtue. You must live by the ways that God has set forth. Live by his morals. Live by his values set forth in the Word of God. If we are living in a way that is not in accordance with the Word of God, then that's immoral. There's no gray area. Just because it feels right for you doesn't make it right. God's Word is right. And he says, then to your moral excellence, or then to your goodness, add knowledge. Essentially, he's not just saying, you know, don't just learn more about God. Don't just learn more about the Bible. It's not just about facts. He goes, make it a real knowledge. Make it a personal knowledge. Sort of like when you come to know someone that maybe you're dating or and you become engaged and then you become married to. Ultimately, you know that person in a way that nobody else does. There's sort of an intimate knowledge there. There's a closeness. There's a personal connection. It's not just knowing who they are. It's not just knowing some facts about them. It's a deep, intimate knowledge of that person. And he says, to your faith, add knowledge. Add that deep, intimate knowledge of God and his word. Where it's more than just what you know in your head, but it's what you experience in your heart and in your life. And he says, and then to knowledge, add self-control. To knowledge, add self-control. Peter doesn't do this randomly. He doesn't follow knowledge with self-control just randomly. He does it for a reason, because oftentimes philosophers would write these lists of virtues for their readers. And so Peter does the same, just like they did in those days with the philosophers. And they would always follow self-control with knowledge. Why? Because there was a saying, and that saying was, ignorance leads to vice. And so obviously the opposite of that is knowledge leads to self-control. Knowledge leads to self-control. And he goes, self-control leads to perseverance. Self-control leads to perseverance. Essentially, perseverance is that ability. It's the ability to endure through adversities, that ability to endure through hardships, whether it's circumstances in life, whether it's persecution, whether it's false teachers. It's persecution through all of the difficulties, all of the trials. It's being able to endure that, to be steadfast through that and remain stronger even on the other side. It is really hard for Christians to persevere. That's why Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the seeds that were scattered, when tough times came, their seed went away. They couldn't withstand the troubles. They couldn't withstand the problems and adversities. We need perseverance in our faith. And I saw this video earlier this week about a girl who lost her hearing after she became very sick. And this girl is a wonderful example of perseverance. Take a look.
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
And what's your name?
Mandy Harvey.
And who's this?
My interpreter.
What's your name?
Sarah.
Nice to meet you, Sarah.
Nice to meet you, sir.
Hi, Sarah.
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, Mandy, so I think I've worked this out. So you're deaf?
Yes, I lost all my hearing when I was 18 years old.
Wow, and how old are you now?
29, so it's 10 years.
Wow. And Mandy, how did you lose your hearing, if you don't mind me asking?
I have a connective tissue disorder, so basically I got sick and my nerves deteriorated.
So, you were singing before you lost your hearing?
Yeah, I've been singing since I was 4. So, I left music after I lost my hearing and then figured out how to get back into singing with muscle memory, using visual tuners, and trusting my pitch.
So, your shoes are off because you're feeling the vibration. Is that how you're following the music?
Yeah, I'm feeling the tempo, the beat through the floor.
And Mandy, what are you going to sing?
I'm going to sing a song that I wrote called Try.
Okay, can you tell me what it's about?
After I lost my hearing, I gave up. But I want to do more with my life than just give up. So.
Good for you. Good for you. Okay, well, look, this is your moment, and good luck.
Okay.
Sky is gray, much more than it is blue.
you're going to need a translator for this.
Perseverance. Despite our adversities, we don't let them defeat us. We keep going. And that's what unshakable faith is. Persevering. And he says then, to perseverance add godliness. Another word for godliness is piety, or to have an incredible reverence, respect, and awe of God. Having an incredible reverence for God. And he says, to godliness add brotherly kindness or mutual affection. The word here that is used for mutual affection or brotherly kindness is the Greek word Philadelphia. I guess you didn't realize that that word is Greek and it literally means brotherly kindness or love. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love. Not because they're actually nice down there, but because that's what the word means. And what Peter is talking about here in brotherly kindness is he is saying, make sure that we are kind. Make sure that we are showing kindness. Make sure that we are working together in unity with our brothers in Christ. Make sure that we are one with our brothers and sisters, that we are united. And he says, with brotherly kindness, add love. And it makes sense, because how can we be vessels of love? How can we be loving in this world if we can't even get along with one another and we share this faith? And so he goes to mutual affection, we add love, which is agape, or a self-sacrificing love. A self-sacrificing love, a love that touches us at its very core, and we just love and care for others and put others first. That is sort of the pinnacle of what it means to live a godly life. It's sort of the most important trait, the most important characteristic to living a godly life is love. And so in order for us to have an unshakable faith, it needs to be proven in all of these characteristics. These characteristics are what make up a godly life. And if we have a true, sincere faith, our lives will reflect all of these things. Not because we possess them ourselves, but because we get them from our great benefactor who has all that we need to live a godly life. And so the final way that we equate unshakable faith with living a godly life is that unshakable faith provides us with the rewards of living a godly life. Unshakable faith provides us with the rewards of living a godly life. We see this in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 and 9, it says, if you show or if you display these attributes in increasing measure, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, it says that your faith will not be unproductive or ineffective. So essentially, one of the benefits is if we have unshakable faith and that is coming out in a godly life, that means that we will be fruitful. We will be fruitful. God isn't saying, Peter isn't saying here, you know, if you have faith and you just say you believe in God, then that's enough. He says, no, if you say you believe in God and you don't live a godly life, you're not going to be fruitful. You're not going to be productive. You're not going to be effective in your ministry. You're not really going to be doing work for God's kingdom. He goes, if you want others to know Jesus Christ, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want others to know who Jesus is, you have to live a godly life, because you're only going to be productive then. It goes back to that illustration of the mirror. That professor would shine that light in the dark places. We need to reflect God's light so we can grow and live a godly life. But it's not just for us. It's so then we can shine into the dark places and let others know who Jesus is. We're not going to be productive if we're not living a godly life, because we can say, I am a Christian, but if our life doesn't reflect it at all, people aren't going to be moved to follow the God of all love. Unshakable faith is living a godly life so that way we produce fruit and we are effective in our ministry and in our lives. They were having some issues with their neighbors. I guess they had to watch their neighbors' kids, so I don't think Mike Coulson is here. But Mike Coulson is a good example of this. Oh, he's here. All right. Well, stand up, Mike. I didn't see you. You weren't sitting in your normal spot. All right. Mike is one who lives a godly life. He truly tries to be self-controlled. He truly tries to be someone of love, of kindness. He tries to persevere through the difficult times and through hectic schedules. His faith, I would say, is truly unshakable, and that is seen in his fruit. Because a couple of weeks ago, Mike was hired as a full-time pastor for a church in Weisport beginning in July. Because he has an unshakable faith and is living a godly life, he is now going to be able to be fruitful in awesome ways. He's going to have a congregation where he can preach the word of God to. He's going to have a congregation where he's going to lead them to get out into the community and tell others of Jesus Christ. He's going to have a congregation to nurture, to counsel, to pray for. He is truly going to be a productive, effective, fruitful believer. Why? Because he is a person who lives a godly life. And as a result, he's able to be fruitful. Are you fruitful? If not, maybe we need to think about the kind of lives we're living. Are we truly living a godly life? Second, not only is one of our rewards is that we will be fruitful, the next is that we will not fall. We will not fall. He says in verse 10, he goes, confirm your calling and election. Essentially, he's saying what I was talking about in the beginning. If God has called each and every one of us to him, he says, confirm that calling. Accept that calling through faith in Jesus Christ. And if your faith is sincere, you will live a godly life. So he says, confirm your calling and election so that you will not stumble. You will not fall. It doesn't say you will not sin. We're all fallen people. We will all sin. But it says we will not stumble. We will not fall away from Jesus Christ. We will not fall away from our faith. When our faith is truly unshakable, when we are living a life that is godly, our faith is strengthened. We are unshakable, and therefore nothing can tear us away from God's love, grace, and mercy. We will not fall. We will not stumble. We will be unshakable. So be unshakable through a godly life. And finally, the last reward is that we will receive a warm welcome, or we will be welcomed warmly into the kingdom of God. We will be welcomed warmly into the kingdom of God. Essentially, what Peter is saying here is that if we have unshakable faith and we live a godly life now, it means we will be able to live with God forever. If we live a godly life now, we will live with God forever. So I want to encourage you all to go out and live godly lives. It's not impossible. Because God has equipped us to do so. We need to grow in all of these areas. And as a result, we will be fruitful. We will be unshakable. And we will receive a warm welcome in heaven. So maybe we need to look at some of those characteristics and areas in our lives where perhaps we need to grow. maybe we need to make a little bit more effort. Maybe we need to cooperate with God more in those areas so we can live a godly life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you in knowing that no matter what we face, you have what we need to live for you. Even if this sin seems, even if this sin seems like it's irresistible, seems like it has a grip on us, Lord, we have freedom and victory in you, and we have broken the bondage of the slavery of sin because of you, and therefore we no longer need to be captive by it, for you have equipped us and given us everything we need to live for you and break free of that sin. So, Lord, help us to go about our lives with this knowledge, trying to live for you, being open and receptive and accepting all of these qualities that will help us to live more and more for you. Lord, maybe some of us are struggling with self-control. Maybe some of us are facing hardships and are having a hard time persevering. Maybe some of us are having some relational difficulties and it's hard to love. Maybe some of us are struggling with addictions or sins and it's hard to live out with moral excellence. Lord God, I pray that you empower us and you equip us to live more and more for you. And I pray this in your heavenly name. Amen.